I invite you to take your Bible with me and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And this morning, by God's grace, we will resume our series entitled The Characteristics of Christian Community. In this series, we are essentially studying two simple phrases that appear over and over again in the New Testament, and they are the phrases each other and one another. And they are translated from the Greek word allelon, which means a reciprocated action or attitude from one to another. By studying the one another passages of the New Testament, we not only learn that the Christian life is to be lived out in fellowship or community with other Christians as designed by God Himself, we discover the requirements and the beauty of true Christian community in the context of the church. As you recall, we've divided these lessons into four categories. When we find these one another passages throughout the New Testament, we have categorized them into these four divisions: love, unity, humility, and encouragement. And up to this point in our series, we have covered those passages that deal with love and unity. And we come this morning to the next category, which is humility. And the reason it is set up in such a way is because without love, which produces unity, without love, there is no humility. Love and unity are to be found in the lives and ministry of the local church amongst its members. And there must be a spirit of humility. If the church, the gathered assembly of God's people, exists to glorify God, and it does, it is to seek the glory of God in its worship and in its devotion to God. It is to seek the glory of God in its ministry and love of the truth of God's word. It is to seek the glory of God in the spread of the gospel and evangelism. And it is to seek the glory of God, last but not least, in its fellowship, in the relationships of Christians one to another in the context of a local church such as our own. These one another exhortations and commands then serve as a divine handbook detailing our mutual responsibility, our mutual ministry in the life of the church. They teach us about what is required for us to maintain the love of Christ and what He has done for us, and to demonstrate that love to each other, and also to protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that we are called to in the church. These one another's are essentially for us, especially in light of our weakness and sinfulness still present in our body, including the desires of the flesh that assault us. They are essential for us because such desires as self-centeredness and pride often rear their ugly head in the midst of our relationships with one another. As we are being sanctified, as we are seeking to grow and mature and develop in our own Christian lives individually, and then when we come together in the context of the church, we often come in terms of weakness, in terms of immaturity, in terms of sin. So the Bible paints this picture oftentimes throughout the many books and epistles of the New Testament that it is our responsibility, your responsibility, my responsibility to help others, to come with a humble frame of mind, seeking to serve and to help other Christians along the path to heaven. And it is at this point that the one another passages on humility that are so helpful for us as we seek to reflect Christ in our relationship with one another. That is essentially what we are seeking to do. We want to reflect Christ not only to one another in our relationship, as Christ reflected His love and humility towards His disciples, we seek to do the same, but we also, as a community, as a body of believers, as one assembly, seek to show Christ to the world at large. Not only when people come into our midst and see how we assemble together and how we fellowship together and how our conversations and attitudes and actions reflect Christ, but also outside the context of this building and these gatherings, when we enter back into the world, they are to see that how we talk about the church, what we say about the church, what we say about one another in the context of our church, all reflects and glorifies Christ. And the spirit of humility is necessary for this. Humility. That's what's at the very core and heart of the passage that we are about to read. So if you are confused about anything that I say this morning, that's what you need to take away from this message. We need to exercise humility. We need to be like Jesus Christ. If we are to manifest the love of Christ, to make every effort to preserve unity in the church, then this mindset, this humble mindset, God's Word tells us, is something that we must continually strive to cultivate in this place. So I take as my reference point this morning the Lord's washing of the disciples' feet. Never had they, or anyone else for that matter, seen such humility so conspicuously put on display before their astonished eyes. Never had they seen someone so high and majestic stoop so low. I want for you to notice the necessity of humility this morning. I want you to notice several truths with me from this lesson on humility from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow along with me in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, beginning in verse 1, John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him in true Peter fashion, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter then said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." And when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." I want to say just a brief remark about John's gospel here and this gospel account from John of the foot washing of the disciples' feet. John's gospel is dramatically different than the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is dramatically different in many ways. The first three gospels provide a synopsis of the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus as God's promised Messiah and His redemptive work for sinners. They share to some degree similar or parallel testimonies of the apostles and their witnesses to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John's gospel is in a class by itself. The French reformer John Calvin makes an exceptionally insightful point in his introduction to John's gospel in his commentary. He writes, "As all of them had the same object in view, to point out Christ, the three former, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, exhibit His body. They give the perspective of the bystander. But John," Calvin writes, "exhibits Christ's soul." And that is exactly what we see here. This account is given by, as you recall, that disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple who, in this very account here in John chapter 13 in the upper room, is laying closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me again at verse 1 of chapter 13. This is what is known as the upper room discourse. "Now, before the feast of the Passover," here is stated the historical setting of this scene here in John's gospel. Jesus and his disciples are now in Jerusalem before the celebration of the Passover. Religious Jews would be pouring into the holy city to celebrate this high and holy day, the Passover feast, this festival. Yet the focus of John's gospel is on the true Passover lamb, Christ Jesus. Jesus has turned away from his public ministry now to the intimate fellowship of his disciples the night before his crucifixion. His death is imminent. It is hours away. Well, he will be separated from his disciples. He brings them to this upper room in Jerusalem, this room that was owned by another man, and they use this upper room, this guest room in the house, to have this close, intimate, final meeting and dinner together, where he will disclose to them very important truths and matters that will be imperative for them after his resurrection and death. Verse 1 again, "Jesus, knowing that his hour had come." Again, it is the day before Jesus' crucifixion, and the demands of his sacrificial death are now clearer in his mind, in his human mind, than ever before. He was about to become sin for them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, who was perfectly sinless, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he was about to become sin for his people. You would think that somebody, hours before their death, would be consumed with their own thoughts, with their own lives. But rather than being preoccupied with the thoughts of his suffering and death, he is entirely consumed with his love to his disciples. This is expressed in the words, verse 1, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." What remarkable words, considering the flaws and failures of his disciples that we read about over and over again, even the words of Peter here. Peter speaks out about the Lord washing his feet, the Lord showing love to Peter, even in the midst of such remarks. Christ has brought his disciples to Jerusalem, to this upper room, to instruct them of their new responsibilities and privilege that would be theirs as a result of his sacrificial death and his resurrection and his ascension and exaltation back into heaven, which would be followed by the sending of the Holy Spirit. However, before he could set these matters before them, the importance of what they need to do when he is gone, the power that they will be given, the commands and instructions that they need going forward, before he could set these matters before them, before he could institute the Lord's Supper, he had to attend a glaring need of the disciples. The need was to wash their dirty feet. So we ask the question, what lesson could possibly be taught or learned in foot washing? We see, having come from Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, they traveled down this path to Jerusalem on foot along dirty and dusty roads. Their feet at that time in the ancient world were protected only by sandals, meaning by the time that they arrived, their feet were sweaty, their feet were smelly, their feet were covered by sand and dust. In such cases, the washing of the feet was customary when you entered into a home. At the entrance to every Jewish home was a large pot or pitcher of water. There was a wash basin. And there was a towel to wash dirty feet. And it was usually performed by the host, servant, or slave. It was, after all, a menial task. This customary task was especially important given the Oriental style of reclining at table to partake in a meal. As you would lay on the ground, reclined on the floor around this table in a U shape, one's feet would rest near the face, near the nose of the person sitting next to you. I'm quite thankful that we don't live in such a culture and society today, because I'm not very fond of feet, but that doesn't matter here. But here in the upper room, there apparently was no host. There was no servant. If you remember from the gospel accounts, our Lord sent Peter and John into Jerusalem ahead of time to seek out this man who would be holding this pitcher of water, and to see too that they asked this man for this room for them essentially to rent for the evening, or to use rather for the evening, this guest room in an upper room of an unknown man's home in Jerusalem. So when our Lord and his disciples finally reach Jerusalem, enter into this room, the host is not there. There is no servant. The disciples are fully aware of what needs to happen. It would be equivalent today of, we don't get very cold winters here in this part of California, but it'd be equivalent to, on a cold winter night, having guests over your home, bundled with very warm jackets, welcoming them into your home and letting them walk in without even one ask or request to remove their jackets from them, to take their coats, to ask them for something to drink. The common courtesy in our culture is this. The common courtesy and customary practice was to wash the feet of the guests who would enter into a home. Since there was no host, there was no servant, the task would fall naturally to one of the disciples to wash the feet of their Lord and the other disciples. As we see here, none of them was willing. So we read in John chapter 13, that Jesus, knowing, verse 3, Jesus knowing, and this is implying a perfect knowledge, Jesus fully aware of who He was and what He came to do, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, that He was given this sovereign authority, and that He had come forth from God. Jesus, knowing who He was, the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with God, who existed in eternity past with God in heaven, but who had come forth from God, taking on the form of a human man, and was going back to God, verse 3 says, speaking of His future glory, because of His perfect knowledge, because of His sovereign authority, His divine nature, His sinless humanity, He knew that His humility and obedience would be the pathway back to His glory with the Father in heaven at the right hand, at His right hand. This, verse 3, this perfect understanding of our Lord, who He was and what He came to do and where He was going shortly after, makes verses 4 and 5 and the following scene so amazing. It's not amazing that a lowly slave, a lowly house slave, would take a pot of water and a basin and a towel to wash the feet of the disciples. That was customary. That was matter of fact. But what is astonishing is that the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, the Messiah Himself, God in the flesh, would stoop to wash the feet of the disciples. It was not the custom for disciples of rabbis to wash the feet of their masters, and it was entirely unheard of or unfounded for the master to wash his disciples' feet. As I've noted, that was exclusively the task of a slave or a servant. So the nature and character of Jesus here in verse 3 acts as the backdrop in which the picture of this foot washing scene is now played out. And I want for you to notice the setting. It is easily missed here. The Lord with His disciples enter into this guest room, this upper room in this home in Jerusalem. They proceed upstairs to the guest room. We read in the other gospel accounts that Peter and John were to prepare the Passover meal. Dinner is prepared before them. They enter into this room, see the dinner that is set on the table. They see the pot of water and the wash basin and the towel or apron there before them. They see no host. They see no servant. They would naturally go over to that place to have their feet washed before they sit down. And they continue to proceed to the table with dirty feet. They proceed to recline at table, dusty feet and all, laying down, reclining at the table, putting their feet, their dirty feet, next to the person that is seated next to them in the table. They no doubt were looking around the table to see who would make the first move from the table. After all, we are about to eat this meal and our feet are yet unwashed. Who should sit where? Who should wash the feet? These are the things that are going on in the minds of the disciples. The supper was prepared. Their Lord was there. But they were not prepared to partake in it. What was hindering them from making this move to take the initiative to step up and wash each other's feet? They were too proud. Too self-centered. Moments before, probably as they were figuring out the seating arrangement, who is going to sit closest or recline closest to Jesus, Luke tells us in his gospel account that they were doing what, if you remember? They were arguing among themselves about where they ranked as disciples of Jesus in terms of greatness. He You can find this in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. None of them was willing to break rank and concede to a lesser rank among the disciples. This was not the first time. Mark chapter 9, verse 34. Mark chapter 10, verse 37. Read of the account with James and John, both on their own and then with their mother, come to the Lord and said, who will sit on your right hand and who will sit on your left hand? And before we think, what an absurd thought, what audacity on behalf of the disciples, you have to understand that they had been given certain designations. Peter was called a stone. There were James, John, and Peter, who were known as the inner circle, the closest disciples that were given the privilege to see certain miraculous and supernatural events in the life and ministry of our Lord. So it would be entirely natural in that sense for them to think, what position are we going to sit here? But they weren't thinking of it in terms of serving our Lord. They were thinking in terms of themselves before each other. They were oblivious to the very thought and teaching of our Lord. Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. Do not turn there, but I'll read it for you. And he was telling a parable, that is Christ, to the invited guests when he noticed how they were picking out the places of honor at the table. He's teaching them this earthly story with this heavenly meaning. In verse 10 we read, but when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he must say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who recline at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. They had completely lost this teaching presented by our Lord. Luke chapter 20, verse 46. He gives this warning of this spirit of arrogance and pride and self-centeredness. And he says, beware of scribes, of the scribes, those who with false modesty and humility, who want to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, tells them to beware of this sinful, prideful attitude as the disciples, as my disciples, Christ said. Yet here they are, hours before our Lord's crucifixion, arguing, debating amongst one another, who is the greatest? Just days before, Jesus had taught the 12 of this great principle. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. They had just meditated on his teaching. One of the 12 would have washed the other's feet, or they would have mutually shared this task together. Yet, as we see, no one moves an inch. We could expect that of one person sitting there in that room, could we not? We could expect that of Judas. But the others, John, even his most beloved disciple, it was in such a setting, in the midst of such men, men blinded by arrogance and pride, men with Judas, the traitor, in their company, that Jesus assumed the role of servant to enact before them the pattern of true humility and service. It was in such a moment that Jesus, verse 4, we read, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments. Garments is in the plural we see here. Jesus here, and you may have not noticed this before in reading this, Jesus is pictured here as if he were an oriental slave, removing his garments. His long flowing outer robe is removed. Under the long flowing outer robe was a tunic, one garment that was held close to the body. That garment is removed. He is left wearing nothing but a loincloth. This would be the last time that they see his back unscarred. And taking a towel, this long linen cloth, he girded himself about. The word here means to tie it around the waist, to take this long towel like an apron, tie it behind his waist, so that with the end of the towel he would be able to dry the disciples' feet after he had washed them with his own hands. He girded himself about and, what is implied, he got down on his hands and knees and washed their feet. Then when he had finished washing, he resumed his place at the table and he said to them, verse 12, chapter 13, "Now do you understand what I have done to you?" And he tells them in verses 13 and 14, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. I am here to teach you. I am your Lord, who you are in subject and submission to. If then the Lord and the teacher wash your feet, you also to wash one another's feet." He gives them this example or pattern for them to follow. Look at verse 15. "For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." There are several different words used for example in the New Testament, but the word that's used here refers to an example for imitation. It's the idea of a teacher or a parent. For example, you mothers with young children, maybe your child sitting here in the pew on a Sunday morning and they're drawing on the paper or a notebook in front of them, and your little child who is still learning how to write, you are tracing out letters for them, words for them, and telling them, "Trace these letters. Follow and imitate what I have just done with writing or drawing this picture before you." That's the language that Jesus uses here. He's saying, here is a sketch of how one Christian is to think and act towards another Christian. He's telling us that service in the kingdom of God, ministry in the church, which we are all called to service and ministry in the church, not just the pastors. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's always about others. The way up, our Lord tells us, is always the way down. So in the final minutes we have, I want to draw the conclusion here to the other passages that are listed in your bulletin in Philippians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 5 very quickly. We'll look at 1 Peter chapter 5 first. The lesson of humility was learned as the antidote to what here in this case? In John 13, it was the antidote to sinful pride, to arrogance, to self-centeredness. Humility is not merely an outward show, but an inward attitude, an inclination of the heart and the life. By his actions, he is only asking us to do what he himself has done in love towards the disciples. This is the very root of humility. It is love. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Peter says these words, "Clothe yourself with humility toward one another." Speaking in the life and relationship of the church, the elders of the church are to have humility. The younger men, he says in verse 5, are to have humility. Those that may be headstrong towards those in authority over them, they need to be humble in mind. And he goes to all within the church, all of you, he says, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." He uses a Greek term, which I believe what Peter has in mind. We see here the glorious reality that Peter did learn this lesson, that Jesus says, "You do not understand right now, but you will understand hereafter, not only in my humility, in my sacrificial death on behalf of sinners, but also in learning how we are to demonstrate or reflect that humility in our relationships with one another, even in the church." He uses this Greek term, which means to tie something on yourself with a knot or a bow. Clothe yourself. It's the same idea of the Lord physically taking that apron or that towel and wrapping it around his waist. And now Peter uses this analogy, clothe yourselves with what? With humility toward one another. Humility is the attitude that you are not too good to serve others. Do we not see that in the lesson from the Lord Jesus Christ? And you are not too great to stoop. The greatest in the world, the greatest that has ever walked this earth was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the one that set this pattern to stoop, to bow himself low in the service of others. Peter cites the Old Testament verse, Proverbs 3:34, in the close of verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In simple terms, we will be blessed if we are humble. And we will be chastised or shown discipline if we are not. This is the same attitude that Paul has in Philippians chapter 2. If you turn there very quickly. Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Paul is dealing with a spirit, an attitude of pride, of arrogance, of self-centeredness in the church at Philippi. And he says the key, the remedy to such pride and humility and arrogance and self-centeredness is humility. You have to see others as more important than you are. You are to seek out the cares, the needs of others above your own, just like Jesus saw the needs of the unwashed feet of the disciples. We, in the context of the church, are to see each other's needs, physical needs, spiritual needs, those areas of weakness that we have, and we say, well, somebody else should go and help them out. If you see that person in need, if you are in conversation with other people in the context of this church, and God has placed them before you in conversation, you are to meet their need then and there with humility of mind. And then Paul goes into Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, by essentially giving a play-by-play of what Jesus just did in the upper room in John chapter 13. He tells them, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not take advantage of his reputation as the God-man, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, removing his outer garments, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see how low he is stooping, entering into the world, leaving his glory in heaven, taking on the form of man in the sinful world. Found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming a servant, becoming a slave, and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. These same things, Paul tells us, the same attitude, the same spirit, the same mindset that Christ had is what we are to replicate in our relationships with one another. So can we, in closing, replicate Christ's love, humility, and service in our fellowship? It's not hard. It's impossible for us to do. So we must abide in Christ. We must give ourselves to his word, to the wisdom of the truth that we have just read today, to give ourselves to the study of these passages of how we are to reflect Christ in our lives and our thinking towards one another, and to give ourselves to prayer and to give ourselves to the work of the Spirit, to yield to the Spirit's work in our lives, to sanctify us and to conform us more into the image of Christ. I leave you with that little saying, that little acronym, JOY, that we learned in our study in Philippians. We think about our service towards others, when we think about and are tempted with self-centeredness or pride, it is Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And finally, if you are here today, unsaved, stranger to Christ, this message has been addressed to Christians, but there is a message for you today. And it is found in those words that Peter wrote in chapter 5, verse 5. God opposes the proud. God hates pride. It was pride that got Lucifer cast out of heaven, and as a result became Satan. Pride is an abomination to God. But God gives grace, even saving grace, to the humble. You must reject the idea that you are good enough. You must reject the idea that you are spiritual enough, good enough to earn God's favor. You must see this attitude as sin, pride as an abomination before God, that you are good enough to earn God's favor and turn from it, humbling yourself before God, before Christ, who is the only Savior. Man cannot save himself. You cannot save yourself. Christ must save you, and he has stooped low to save you. And you in turn must bow your heart and your knee and pledge your allegiance, your life to him, and to live for him forever. Today is the day of salvation. Repent, turn from your sin of pride, of self-righteousness, and turn unto Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your word is striking to us, this scene of our Lord's foot washing to his disciples is the very pattern you have given to us as the church. We pray that we would meditate upon this. We pray that you would help us, that you would grant us grace to express this, to demonstrate this in our relationships with one another, that you would continue to grow us in this fellowship, that we would glorify you and make Christ known to one another and to the world at large. We pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.